We're turning in God's Word to Psalm 122 this morning. And we're going to stand, if you're able, as we hear God's Word, with ears of faith, listening for his voice as he speaks to us today in Holy Scripture. Psalm 122, a song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray as we come to hear its preaching. Father in heaven, we ask that these ancient words would be living and enlightening words for us today. We remember that the apostles would not forsake you because you were the one who had the words of eternal life. And we ask that these words would be such words for us today, that by taking hold of these promises and truths and faith, we might have life now and life eternally. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's a kind of a ruined word now. Can't say epidemic anymore without everyone saying, well, no, that's not a real epidemic. But there is a kind of hidden epidemic going on in modern society. Not the one we're all, you know, hearing about every day, all the time. This hidden epidemic is loneliness. Loneliness is one of the big problems of the world around us. There are a whole bunch of surveys on this problem. And in these surveys, more than half of people who respond to them, and these are big studies, not little efforts, but big, reliable, accurate scientific studies, where lots of people, more than half of people, will say that they are frequently very lonely in ways that make them very sad. Not just a little bit lonely for a moment because they're missing their mom or something like that while they're at school. Like, not normal daily kinds of loneliness, but they experience a loneliness that really affects their happiness and their ability to enjoy life. More than half of people deal with this problem of loneliness. And the thing about that is, it can be easy to say, well, loneliness, you know, no big deal. It's just, you know, got to get over it. Keep yourself busy. Get a good book, whatever it is. But actually, it is a huge problem. And the scale of the problem, the seriousness of the problem, is revealed in people's health. Because being lonely like this actually makes you more likely to die. It really, really harms your health. One thing I saw this week was that loneliness is as bad for your health as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. That's how big of a problem this is. And more than half of the people in the world around us are living with that type, at least at some point in their life, are living with that type of problem. So there's a lot of loneliness in the world, and it's bad for your health. And you know, there's a lot of lonely Christians. And just as loneliness is bad for your physical health, being a lonely Christian is very bad for your spiritual well-being. Loneliness is something that many Christians, maybe they don't even know how much they're missing out on because they are lonely as Christians. And they wonder what's wrong with their Christian life. They have a desire maybe for more strength and happiness and wisdom in serving the Lord. And they just can't seem to locate it. They don't really know what to do. And I think in many cases, there is a hidden undercurrent of spiritual loneliness in their lives. That is one of the factors in the problem. There's lots of Christians who aren't members of any church. One of the things that's been interesting over the past year is the growth, the massive growth of purely online churches. Totally online churches. And I don't mean a church that existed that mirrored its services on YouTube the way that we're doing temporarily right now. We were already a church, right? We all know each other. And when it says that there's 9 people watching, we can probably guess who the 9 people are and we could send them a text message, you know, right? This is like somebody who was not a pastor of a group of people is preaching and leading worship and everything online. And people that he doesn't know all over the country are watching. And then they're all calling themselves a church, but there's not any shared life or relationship under the surface of the online activities, right? You see what I'm talking about? That type of thing. And that has been growing massively, which leads me to think that there are an awful lot of people who say, I'm a Christian, who have no meaningful Christian relationships in their life, or at least a very few. If that kind of thing could grow and balloon in the way that it has over the past year, there must be a lot of Christians who don't know other Christians, who don't have a pastor, who don't have elders or deacons in their life, who don't have godly older Christians to follow their example, godly peers in their church who they can kind of mutually encourage and help, godly young children whom they can love and nurture. They're lonely. And this phenomenon of a ballooning online megachurch scene, I think, reveals that spiritual loneliness is a huge problem for Christians. Of course, we probably knew that already. We could have guessed. But this confirms our suspicion. And that brings us to the message of this psalm. Remember, the Psalms of Ascent are songs for pilgrims on the road to Jerusalem. Several times a year, godly Israelites would have made a pilgrimage to the capital city. And the primary function of this pilgrimage was to arrive at the house of God for worship. And depending on the pilgrimage, the details of that would look a little different each time. And that was meant to be, for every Israelite, a spiritual experience or an earthly experience that reflected spiritual realities. Just like the Exodus journey from Egypt to Canaan is a historical experience that reflects earth or heavenly truths of leaving sin and darkness through redemption and the power and freedom and forgiveness of God, worshiping truly through the wilderness until we arrive at our promised destination. I mean, this is very obviously meant to be for Israel and for everyone after, a picture of what it is to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, to live in this world free from the powers of darkness and yet not yet arrived at our heavenly home. And the meaning of that Exodus story was meant to be repeated over and over and over again for every Israelite going up to Jerusalem. This is why God brought us out of Egypt, so that I could leave behind my ordinary life a few times a year and make the trip to Jerusalem so that I can be in God's house with God's people, which is the whole point of life and the reason that God defeated Pharaoh and all the Egyptian gods, brought us through the Red Sea, cleansed us with the blood of the Lamb, gave us his law and his tabernacle, brought us through the wilderness with the bread of angels, and gave us the land through Joshua and his mighty military conquest. We are here to worship. And it's time to get going on the road up to the place where we do that. And these songs were meant to be aids and helps for Israelite believers who were on the way to the city of Jerusalem. And we saw in Psalm 120 the meditation on the problems that mean we have to get moving. This world is not our home. We have a lot of enemies here. Deceitful tongues are all around us. It's not a comfortable place to live. Psalm 121 shows us that we need help, and our help comes from God, who is bigger than the obstacles that are in the way that keep us from making a successful pilgrimage. Psalm 122, instead of looking back at the problem and looking up to the help, looks around at the people that we're traveling with. That's the main thing about Psalm 122, the people that we're traveling with. And the message of this psalm is, quite simply, you need the church to help you get to heaven. That's the message of this psalm. You need the church to help you get to heaven. And we can imagine these pilgrims walking to Jerusalem, singing this psalm as a way of meditating on the blessing of traveling to Jerusalem as part of a group, enjoying the fact that God had blessed them with the experience of not walking to Jerusalem as a whole bunch of isolated individuals, but going in great packs, great groups of fellow travelers. Just by the way, we notice this in Luke's gospel when we read about Jesus and the way that he was lost on the way home. Remember Joseph and Mary? They couldn't locate him. They didn't know where he was. They thought he was somewhere in the group, right? That's a little illustration of the way that pilgrims would have made this journey. It wasn't each family unit or each individual going on their own. There was great companies of Israelites on the highways walking up to Jerusalem and walking back to their home. And in the midst of that, Jesus, who stayed behind in the temple, he was misplaced by Joseph and Mary. So that's the situation we're talking about. You can imagine this great band of men and women and children walking up or back to or from Jerusalem and singing a psalm like this to rejoice in the fact that they were given the blessing of going together. That's the image that we should have in our minds. And as we make our way to heaven, this psalm helps us meditate on the blessings of going to heaven as a group. That's the point of this psalm, that in order to get to heaven, you need the help of the church. Now, let me just clarify, you do not need the help of the church in the same way that you need Jesus's help. Okay? This is not to be mistaken for Psalm 121. The church is not the object of our faith, the way that the God who made heaven and earth is the object of our faith. But one of the blessings that God has given, and one of the blessings we trust him for as we make our journey to heaven, is the blessing of going with a group of godly men and women around us. So we don't believe or trust in the church, but we receive from the God whom we do trust the blessing of going together. And in that sense, you need the church to help you get to heaven. That's the message of Psalm 122. Now, the benefits of church life, I think, are beautifully illustrated in this psalm, and they prove the point that I'm trying to make today. You need the church to help you get to heaven. And the first benefit of church life that is shown here is the benefit of encouragement. Encouragement. Notice verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to Yahweh's house. Why do you suppose it was gladdening for Israelites to hear their fellow Israelites offering these words of invitation? Let's go to Yahweh's house. Well, the simple fact is that we sometimes know what we should do, but we lack motivation. We know we should be going to the temple. We know we should be packing our bags and getting all the grain and wine ready for the feast we're going to have in Jerusalem, or getting the donkey saddled or the cart or whatever it is, packing up the kids' things, you know, getting everything ready. But hey, it's a lot of work and it's a long journey. And I was just there last year and, you know, the travel budget is a little thin and we were hoping to add the little shed onto the side of the house for the firewood or whatever it is that Israelites needed to do. That was the daily pressure of ordinary life. But then they glance across at their neighbor's house and see, oh, hey, he's saddling his donkey and he's getting his cart ready and she's packing up for her kids and they're spending X number of dollars on their trip. And, oh, yeah, no, I should keep at this. And that's even without anyone saying a word. Men, imagine as Israelites are mixing in their towns and villages, everyone's saying, hey, it's almost time for the pilgrimage. Won't it be great to spend time on the road together and to feast? Do you want to share a table in Jerusalem when we get there for the feast? I mean, this is the sort of encouragements that make life enjoyable and give motivation to us when we need it most. And the simple fact is that Christians need motivation. We need encouragement. It's easy to be discouraged. Some of you are so discouraged for such a long time that you've forgotten that you're discouraged. You think this is normal. You think it's normal to be barely able to drag yourself to the simplest of Christian duties. You think it's normal to have completely no experience of any delight or joy in serving the Lord in even the easiest ways. And you look around and you see other Christians and you just think, man, something strange is going on. How do they get out of bed in the morning to serve the Lord? Well, you need encouragement. That's what you need. And where are you going to get encouragement as a Christian? How's it going to happen? Yes, God could magically and miraculously work in your heart in a hidden, invisible, divine way just to sort of make you encouraged. He definitely does that sometimes. But it would be wrong for you to neglect the ways that he normally and by his promises encourages his people. And the normal promised way of encouragement for Christians, one of them is being part of the church. Hear what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He says this, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." That's the spiritual point of Psalm 122, verse 1. Let's go to Yahweh's house. Not beating at people's door. Are you ready to go to Yahweh's house today or face a $50 fine? You know, but I'm going. Would you come with me? Remember how good it is to go to Yahweh's house? It's worth the effort. Even if you don't have everything packed up perfectly, we'll make it together. You can share some of my food if you don't have enough for the journey, or if you don't have enough to make it a great feast in Jerusalem. I have some extra room in the budget this year, and I'm ready to share some of my provisions with you. Together we can make this happen. You're weary. Do you want a ride? Do you want a lift? Do you want some help? Can I help you? And this is the kind of encouragement that you just can't get anywhere as a Christian other than in the church. It just doesn't happen. Are your unbelieving neighbors going to walk by your house and go, hey, are you going to church again this morning? I noticed like 8 out of the last 10 Sundays you've been going to church. Are you going today? You know, wouldn't that be funny if one of your non-Christian neighbors did that? That'd be strange. They think it's weird every time you go to church. And they went, oh man, again? They were just there, right? But Christians provide this kind of encouragement. That's what we do. We say to each other, let's go to Yahweh's house. And it's a great blessing. Notice what Paul says, and this is sort of the flip side. We need encouragement, but we're also able to encourage each other. Maybe some of you are thinking, yeah, I notice there's Christians around me that I know who seem kind of low in their Christian life, a little bit weak, a little bit tired maybe, a little bit distracted, diverted from the main things. I hope someone comes along and encourages them. I don't know what to do. Well, hear what Paul says again in Romans 15, where he says to the believers there, not just to the ministers or the spiritual leadership, but to the whole church, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Do you know that? That's something that you have to believe about yourself if you're a Christian. Because of God's grace at work in me, by his Son and by his Spirit, I am full of goodness and able to instruct other Christians. Wow. That means you have words and examples by which you are able to encourage fellow Christians. And just like the parable that the Lord Jesus told of the 10 talents and the 5 and the 2, we may have different measures of words and examples by which we can encourage others, but there's no zero talent Christians. And even a one talent Christian is responsible to use everything they've been given by God's grace for the benefit of Christ's kingdom. How can you encourage fellow Christians? Well, here's a very simple one. Okay, the very simplest, easiest thing that even the youngest Christian can do, the oldest Christian can do, the poorest Christian can do, the newest Christian, no matter what it is that might keep you from some higher or bigger or more noteworthy type of service, here's one thing you can do to encourage other Christians. Are you ready? Go to church. Let's go to Yahweh's house. You can't say that if you're not going, right? You just can't say it. You can't say, hey, you go to Yahweh's house. I'm going to encourage you today. You go to Yahweh's house. I'm watching the football game. It just doesn't work. No. Let's go. That's the right way to do this. And you know something? Some of you might think, you know, I'm not doing much for the Lord. I'm really busy with work. I don't have that much to offer. I'm not that good at explaining things. The Bible, I love Jesus, but, you know, it's just not that clear to me how to tell people, or never seems to come out of my mouth correctly. And you feel really weak and not able to encourage or contribute much. But you are present for the preaching of the word. And that is powerful. It's really powerful. Think about what would happen in the city around us here in Sunnyvale if there were 500 people present for worship one Sunday. Okay, what would happen? Everyone would be thinking, like, what on earth is going on there? There must be something really interesting, something that's really blessing people, something that's really important, something that a lot of people are willing to set aside time and energy for, to devote themselves to whatever they're doing in there. And that's one of the amazing things about being a Christian, that just simply by attending, just simply by being present for the worship of the true and living God, you are making a crucial and completely unique contribution to God's kingdom. And that is a very simple thing to do, isn't it? None of us are so small or weak that we can't go to church, at least so long as our health permits. And that just by itself is a powerful way of saying, let's go to Yahweh's house. I'm going. Some of you know about the well-known preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a Welshman who had a long ministry both in Wales and in London. And he wrote a very well-known book on preaching. It's called Preaching and Preachers. And it's one of those books that you can only write this book if you're the kind of preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones is. He had lots of, you know, very strong opinions about things, and everybody should do it this way, that kind of thing. But it's a delightful read because it gives a window into his own interest in the work of preaching as part of Christian worship. And you know, he devotes a whole section of that work to the importance of having people there to hear. Can you imagine what preaching would be if there were no hearers? Or five hearers? It might seem petty, but there is something very discouraging about being one of five people hearing a sermon, at least in a setting where you'd expect more. It can be very discouraging, very weakening. But to be in a setting where there's 80 when you might have only expected 20, or 100 where you might have expected 50, or 200 where you might have expected 100, all of a sudden, not only the preacher, but also each individual hearer is feeding off a kind of collective spiritual energy and interest, and everyone's thinking, wow, I'm here for something really exciting and important, because 199 other people are here too, and together we are going to Yahweh's house, we are encouraging each other, and whatever comes out of the mouth of the man whom God has sent to preach to us is why we're here, and we're not interested in all the other things. We're here today together. And that's what happens when we gather together, which is a powerful kind of encouragement that's available to all of us as a way we can contribute to the work of Christ. It's not too hard or too big a job for any of us. And it is a hugely influential thing. I'm in danger of spending too much time on this point, but I want to add one more thing. Last week or week before, I saw some kind of research survey study or something that showed that for the first time in, I think, recorded history, this country is now less than 50% filled with people who are members of a church. Okay? I think I'm describing that roughly. It might have been churchgoers. I think it was church members. Okay? And you know what the effect of surveys like that is? People say things like, see, I told you Jesus was just Nonsense. I told you this whole Christianity thing is just baloney that belongs to the world of the past. Something that you do when you're a farmer in the 19th century, but if you're a Silicon Valley resident in the 21st century, it's kind of like, doesn't matter at all. Fewer people are going to church. See, I have more reasons to take it less seriously. Can you imagine what the world would be saying if instead of the number going like this, it was curving up? People would be asking, wow, there's obviously something in Christianity that's relevant to the modern world. It's obviously something that's getting these people excited. Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to write off the claims of Christ or the truths of Scripture or the message of the gospel. So you might think, you know, I'm not doing a lot for the Lord. I'm not doing a lot of evangelism. I'm not a foreign missionary. I'm not this. I'm not that. But by your presence here today and by your faithful membership in a church, you are contributing to the work of the kingdom by the work of encouragement. And that is part of making it to heaven and bringing other people with us. So don't neglect that. Encourage people. Now, that's the first benefit, encouragement. And that proves that the church is a great help to heaven because there's so much encouragement that you can get in the church to help you towards heaven that you can't get anywhere else. What's the second benefit? The second benefit of church life that shows that it's a help to heaven is that it is an advance glimpse of what heaven will be like. Okay? It is a glimpse in advance, a sneak preview, so to speak, of the blessing of life eternally in heaven. Now, how do we get this from the psalm? Well, look at verse 2. Remember, these are people singing who are currently trudging from home in Ephraim or Manasseh or Judah to the city of Jerusalem. They are on the road. They are not at Psalm 134 yet where they've arrived. They are on the road. And what do they say? Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Now, where are their feet actually? Well, they're on the road. They're not there yet. So what are they talking about? They're saying the experience of walking to Jerusalem with God's people, a small band of God's people around me, looking forward to the day when we will sit and dine together in God's house at the temple and see the priests and the robes of the priests and the glory of that crown that sits on his head and the glory of the architecture of the temple and, you know, Solomon's palace over there. And our feet have been standing in your gates, Jerusalem. It's like we're there already. Because we're not going alone. We're there already with God's people so that the little campfire meals we have on the way are a little bit of a sneak preview and advanced glimpse of what it will be like to really spread the table in God's presence together with godly Israelites. But you know, that sneak preview is not available to someone who's just walking by themselves. It's very difficult to glimpse heaven on one's own. This is a principle of Christian living. It is difficult to glimpse heaven as a solitary, isolated individual. This is one reason, I think, why those who have experienced persecution count isolation as one of the worst aspects of what persecution and danger for Christ's sake involve. You don't know who to speak to. You don't know who's a safe, trusted friend and who might be a spy. You can't speak freely. And only when you can speak freely to maybe one or two private friends do you really feel that you're able to warm up spiritually. If you read some of the recountings of what it was like to live for Christ under communism, people will say things like that. And so the great benefit of traveling together is that even before we get to our destination, it's like we're already standing within the gates. And that should be what the Lord's Day is like, shouldn't it? What will we do when we get to heaven? You know, I had a nightmare from my childhood. Okay, I'll tell you, I wasn't a very godly child sometimes. And sometimes my ungodliness expressed itself in an impatience with Sundays. I was impatient with Sundays. Now, as an older person, I'm impatient for Sunday. I can't wait to get to Sunday. I love Sundays because I get to see all of you lovely people, partly. But when I was a kid, you know, there's a lot of, you know, a lot of church, a lot of sitting. It's kind of boring. My dad keeps preaching. You know, my kids now get to experience this, right? It's not filled with the sort of fun games that I would normally have enjoyed. And my dad used to say, if you don't enjoy Sundays, you won't enjoy heaven. And that scared me to death. Because I was thinking, are we going to be in heaven all the time just sort of sitting around, you know, doing things that are really boring and dull and waiting for Monday constantly? Right? Is that going to be the experience? But you know what he meant, right? That the kind of spiritual blessings and joys that are available to us on the Lord's Day, especially in this life, are like a little ladder up to heaven where each rung of the ladder is a tiny experience of what it's like at the top. Like a sneak preview. Gathering with the saints, and actually, though we can't see them, with the holy angels, with Christ as our King and head, gathering at his table, giving thanks to him, praising him, hearing him speak, spending time with him. This is what the Lord's Day is full of. And that's why the Lord's Day is such a crucial thing for your Christian life, because it's the day when you get the traveler's glimpse of the destination. Let's go to Yahweh's house. We've been standing within your gates. Now, not only the Lord's Day, but the church itself is a wonderful glimpse of heaven. This is why Jerusalem is praised in verse 3. It's a well-planned city, built, bound firmly together. It is unified, it's strong, it's beautiful. It's easy to, just by the way, it's easy to make little of the church. Oh yeah, the church, we're just a ragtag bunch of people, not very important. But God doesn't make little of the church. The church is a place where God's design, wisdom, skill, beauty are all revealed. And you might not see it in every church in the same way, but churches are places that we should count as beautiful, strong, unified. We should notice things about them that are praiseworthy and draw our attention and thanks to God. And if we're inclined to think little of the church, we're thinking in a worldly and sinful way. Because the church is Christ's bride. And we should take it seriously and honor it. Not least the church's government. Notice verse 5. What's the best thing about the church? Well, one of the best things about Jerusalem was that was where the thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. And you could read through the books of Samuel and Kings and find this, that people would go to Jerusalem when they had a specific need for a decision that had authority in a hard case. And they would go to the king. They wouldn't go to the king with every little decision. There were local decision makers in each town and province and that sort of thing. But they would go to the king when there was a need for judgment that couldn't be obtained elsewhere. And it was a great blessing knowing that whatever injustice is currently in my life, if I make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, I will get a just decision from David or one of his sons. And, you know, that's one of the things we should appreciate about the church. Godly church government. It's a great blessing. Not that the church makes perfect decisions any more than David or his sons made perfect decisions all the time. But where else in the whole world can you go to a group of people who make it their major focus in life to learn how to make godly judgments, offer godly advice, and help to the weak among God's people? You know, some of you think church government is like a kind of a terrible thing. Oh boy, people telling me what to do, people lording it over me, people dictating and micromanaging my life. Well, it's true that those could be sins that church leaders commit, but one of the great joys that you should have and cherish and love as a church member is the privilege of being able to say, you know, when there's a situation in my life where I don't know what God wants me to do and I can't figure it out and I need help, I know who to go to. Godly, legitimate, lawful, spiritual authority has been set over me and I can go there. And in going to Christ's representatives in earth, I have a glimpse of what it will be like to be in heaven, where righteousness will roll down like a mighty stream, and the manifold injustices and perplexities of this life will be solved by the wise decree of the ultimate King and Lord of the universe. The thrones for judgment are set there. I want to be there. The church, you need it to get to heaven because it has the benefits of showing you little advanced glimpses of heaven, which are both helps to get there and continually refreshed motivations to get there, because it continually renews your impression and grasp of the glory of your destination. That's why Christians are called to live a heavenly-minded life, because that's our destination. And you can't live a heavenly-minded life unless you have glimpses of heaven in your life, and the way and place to have those is in the church. The traveling band of people who can say, our feet are standing in your gates. So, that's the second benefit. I'm going to make one small application and then move to the last part of the psalm to reflect on what we need to do in conclusion, since we have so many benefits as a church. The simple application is just this. Some of you, if history is any guide, are going to move in the next 10 years. Okay? I think we did... Jim did a statistical survey one time. Was it every 7 or 8 years, something like that? Our membership tends to about turn over at least half of our membership. So most of us, at least half of us, are probably going to move sometime in the next 10 years. Seems like everybody's been moving, right? Well, here's one very simple thing that you can go to the Lord and commit to as an application of the sermon today. I will not contemplate a move of myself and my family to a location where I cannot happily be a member of a godly church. Make that an absolute commitment in your life. That I will not take a pay raise that moves me to some place where I can't be a happy member of a godly church. I will not pursue some benefit, whether it's education or just whatever it is, all the many reasons that we move. I will not prioritize any of those things above this criteria, that I must be a happy member of a godly church, and I will not move somewhere where that makes it impossible. That's something I hope you can take away today, especially those of you who are younger, and maybe in the next 5 years you're going to be thinking about college. That's a very practical thing. One of the reasons that so many people fall away from Christ in their college years is that there's this dislocation in their church life. So take that, parents and teenagers, take that very seriously. Make the next 5 years not a period of interruption in your church life, but of continuity. Doesn't mean you have to be a member of this church, you understand. Any church that is a godly church, and believe that should be a Reformed church, and there should be one within a reasonable driving distance of wherever you're going to move to, so that you can be a living, contributing, happy member there. That's your criterion. Okay, that's the application. Then the conclusion of the psalm. Where does this lead us? Well, it leads us to prayer. And that's where the psalm goes. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, I should mention a little clarification. This is one of those texts that is quoted with reference to the capital city located in the land of Palestine today. And that's a very common thing for people to think, that they need to pray for the prosperity of the city that is currently the political capital of the modern state of Israel. That is not the meaning of this verse. I'll just point out. I'll give you a few reasons to think that it's not the meaning. First of all, do you notice in verse 3 where it says, as a city, built as a city? Well, why would you say built as a city if it were an actual city? That would be like, you know, it's kind of like shoes. Well, hang on, you're actually talking about shoes. Why would you compare it to shoes, right? Right? If you're comparing it to something, it means it's not actually that. Okay, this is like, well, this tastes like chicken. It is chicken, right? It looks like a city. It is a city, okay? So that means that because David is not misunderstanding things and he is comparing it to a city, there is some other reality that he's describing by comparison with a city. It's like a city. So we know it's not actually a city, okay? The other thing is we have just basic biblical themes here. In Galatians and Hebrews, Scripture talks about Jerusalem above as the heavenly destination of God's people, where we will live with the Lord. And that's why we look forward to the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's currently above, and in the end time, it will come down, and we will live here in the new Jerusalem with the Lord. So that's the spiritual reality we're talking about. So don't misunderstand that I'm saying we need to pray for the peace of the modern city of Israel. Now, I wish peace in every city in the world. I'm not saying we can't pray for that, but that's just not the topic of this verse. Okay? We're praying here for the peace and welfare and blessing of God upon his church. So first of all, a simple thing is, if you think highly of the church, it will figure prominently in your prayers. In your family worship, please pray for the church. In your private prayers, please pray for the church. In our prayer meetings, we spend time praying for the church, not only our own church, but the other churches and the church at large. Pray for the purity of its teaching. Pray for its leadership. Pray for the preaching of the word. Pray for the missionaries it sends. Pray for the church. That's one thing that this psalm obligates us to do. The blessings we ask for the church are peace. Peace, which is not only an absence of conflict, but the blessedness and satisfaction and rest of having God's blessing in our lives. Notice verse 7 talks about peace from threats outside. There is strong walls around Jerusalem to protect it from its enemies. And then it prays for peace within those walls and security within your towers. So not only is there going to be peace from enemies outside, but all the people inside are at peace with each other. And so we pray for the protection of the church from threats from the world. But we also pray for protection for the church from threats of disunity or ungodliness within. And both of those are things that we need to be praying for. The other thing is, what's our motive? And here is, I think, a really lovely spiritual principle that I hope you'll take home and take away with you. Why do we pray for the church? Is it just because God told us? Or is there some deep reason to pray for the church? First of all, because we love our neighbor. Verse 8. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. And let me just simply ask, do you love your fellow Christian? You know, do you look around at other Christians and say, you know, I love these people. Some of them, you know, they can be pretty irritating. Or some of them don't agree with me on this or that. But underneath all that, I really find that I love them. If you don't feel that way, you don't love God, 1 John tells us, because how can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? So please, come to Christ, be converted, become a Christian, and start living a life that's pointing to heaven that will be manifest and evident in the love that you have for the people you're going to heaven with. If you love the church, you're on your way to heaven. And if you do love your fellow Christian, it would be logical for you to pray for the health and prosperity of the church, because what's the most important thing in your fellow Christian's life? It's that they have a godly church where they hear the gospel preached and they have godly authority and advice and wisdom modeled for them, and they are surrounded with encouragements and motivations so that their life doesn't peter off into the kind of diversion and distraction that lead professing Christians to hell, but keeps them on the road that leads to life. Do you want anything else for your fellow Christians than that they would reach their destination safely? If you don't love your neighbor, then don't pray for the health of the church. But if you do love your fellow Christians, you need to pray that their church and the churches at large will be blessed of God. And then I wonder, do you love unbelievers? Do you love unbelievers? If you don't, neglect to pray for the health, purity, strength, freedom of the church. If you don't love unbelievers, if you want to see more people sinning, rebelling against God, stuck in the despair and darkness that life in this world under bondage to fear and Satan, if you want more of that in the world for your coworkers, your family members, your friends, your neighbors, then neglect to pray for the church, which is God's primary means of advancing his kingdom in this world so that lives and actual people will be free from sin and darkness. And if you love those people, you need to pray for the church. So love for neighbor is a reason to pray for the church. Also love for God. For the sake of the house of Yahweh, our God, I will seek your good. Do you love God? Well, what is God's biggest interest? What's the thing that he wants most of all from all of us, his creatures? Is it not his worship? And where in the world is he worshipped? Is he worshipped at the store down the street? Well, maybe there's a Christian in there quietly praying in aisle 7. You know, it could be. And that's glorifying to God. But this is where he's worshipped. And if there were no churches in the world, there would be no worship in the world. And that would be against the interest and desire of the glory of God. That is his primary focus in the work that he's done in creating and redeeming us. And so if you love the Lord, busy yourself in praying for the health and welfare of the church. And I want to leave you just with one thought. One thought. We're all interested in making a difference. There's a lot of talk these days about making a difference. So much so that you can hardly do anything unless it also makes a difference, right? What are the things in your life that will make a difference? Well, for most of us, godly children. That's another ascent psalm. It's a few psalms from now, so I won't preach that one yet. But for all of us who are Christians, the other big one is a godly church life. And 50 years from now, 100 years from now, most of the other things in your life will no longer be of any significance. But you know, 500 years ago, godly pastors and their congregations gave to us a blessing that we still enjoy today of Reformed worship and faith. And 1,000 years before that, godly men were working out the creeds that we use in worship. And not only the bishops and everything, but the people in the pews who wanted to know the truth about Jesus Christ and were willing to support prayerfully and practically the men who are working to work out those problems. Their work continues. And there are people who have given their lives to the work of missions, and still today there are parts of the world where the gospel flourishes because 50, 100, 200, 500, 1,000 years ago, men worked to bring the gospel to those places. You don't know their name. But they made a difference, believe me. And you might think that the way to make a life that's significant for yourself is your money, your work, your education, your reading. All of those things are wonderful. Good gifts, blessings. But 100 years from now, the thing that will still be your legacy is, by God's grace, a godly family and a godly church. And if you want to make a difference in the world, all of you can do this one thing of both praying and then practically working out a commitment to love your neighbor and love the Lord and actually seek your own welfare by being an Israelite who, with other Israelites, is determined to make it to Jerusalem. By being a Christian who will not try to get to heaven alone, but will knit his or her life into the fabric of God's people so that I and they will reach our destination together. And in this way, have the encouragement we need to keep going and the anticipation of our destination so that every day, and especially every Lord's Day, can be a glimpse of feasting in Jesus' house. Are you on your way to Jerusalem? If you are, you need the church. And may God bless us as we seek to support and pursue that blessing. Let's pray.